This was one of the sermons Brother Gabbard, he did some great preaching at Richlands. He preached one day and titled it, "And Others." Mm-hmm. When faith refuses deliverance, Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 32. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Hallelujah. Let's ask God's blessing on His Word tonight. God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You we come together in Your house once again. Help us to receive something from You this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Gabbard preaching about this faith, and he said it may even be a greater faith than any other, a faith that refuses deliverance. He told about how his wife was sick for quite some time, and during that time, I believe it, Brother Buzzard or Brother Savage, one, came and preached for him. Got up and preached on the subject, "What are you going to do when there is no ram in the thicket?" And he was referring to the time when Abraham was about to kill Isaac. God said to Abraham, "Offer me thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest." And he got to the place and drew back the knife, was going to kill Isaac, and God stopped him, and there was a ram caught in a thicket. You know, we like to focus a lot of time on, many times, on Daniel being delivered from the lions. But what about all the Christians that got ate by lions? There was a whole lot more that got ate by lions than there was that were delivered from the lions. Well, here in Hebrews, he gives you a list of the faithful and the men of faith and all the varying degrees and depths of faith. But he said, even those who weren't delivered. And you know, those Hebrew boys, they said, "Our God is able to deliver us. But that's up to Him, whether or not He chooses to deliver us. Whether or not He will deliver us, we're not going to break His commandments." They had that kind of faith that Job had when he said, "Though God slay me, yet will I trust in Him." And there's always going to be a time in every one of our lives when we're not going to get the answer, at least not when we think we should get it. You know, we're going to think, We're going to be praying and travailing in prayer and waiting on God. And we're going to think, where are you at, God? And what's taking you so long to get here? But there is a faith that can even refuse deliverance. There's a faith that it takes to wait for deliverance. And these people had a faith where they said, we're not going to accept any deliverance. That they might obtain a better resurrection. You see, it was a faith that looked beyond the current world. That's why I believe it was perhaps an even greater faith than the others. It's a faith that looked beyond and said, well, even if things aren't set right in this world, I know that there's coming a day when God is going to judge the quick and dead. And when all things are going to be set right on the day of judgment. Listen to what he said. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Oh, we can get excited, and well, we should thank God for all those that got deliverance from being tortured. And for all those that escaped those things. They tell me even in this century that before the Nazis took over Germany and began their persecution of the Jews, there was a prophet that went through Europe and preached to the Jews and said, disaster is coming. Get out of Europe. Preached in various countries. Said, get out of here because death and destruction and persecution, terrible, it's coming. But you know, most people cannot be warned of danger that is off somewhere in the future. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who escaped the Soviet gulag, was imprisoned there for many years. He came to the United States and lived and began to warn the West. He said, I see some of the same things happening here that brought on the Soviet revolution, the oppression of a huge centralized government. And he saw right before his eyes a very wise and learned man, an author in Russia. And he asked that question, can a man be warned of danger? And the answer is no. Most people now, and I have to qualify this. If you can say there's a tornado, you know, there's an alarm, there's a tornado coming. And it's just a few minutes, it'll be here. Well, most people are going to get to some low ground. They're going to go in the basement. But that's an immediate threat, you see. And a lot of times they can see the dark clouds out there. And they can hear the wind blowing. They believe because it's imminent. I mean, it's not only imminent, it's approaching in just a few moments. But you start trying to warn people about something years down the road, and majority of people don't concern themselves with what's going to happen somewhere off years in the future. Like this prophet came through, as many of the prophets in the Old Testament. Their warnings were about something that was going to happen years down the road. And, of course, a lot of the people didn't think it was going to happen at all. And I'm sure that's what happened in Germany. Oh, well, you know, that may never happen. Who knows if this guy knows what he's talking about. And if it does happen, I'll probably be old or I'll probably be dead by then. And they just didn't, even if some of them took it seriously. After a few weeks and months had passed, maybe a year or two, they forgot all about it. Perhaps some of them, though, remembered it And when the persecution started, the mocking the Jews, making cartoons about them in the press, forcing them to wear a yellow six-pointed Star of David, and all those various things began to happen, beating them up, just attacking them in public, blaming them for everything that was wrong in the economy and so on. A few of them then, when they saw it begin to happen, perhaps they remembered the preaching of that prophet. A few of them left, and they got out of there before the disaster struck. But most people cannot be warned of danger. Well, there's examples in Scripture, though. What I'm talking about is those who believe there is danger, and they're warned of it, but they decide that they're not going to accept deliverance, and they're not going to try to escape. Well, you know, Jesus was warned. Jesus knew if he went to Jerusalem, he was going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He told his disciples that. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and they're going to crucify me. But yet, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That was his destiny. And one point the disciples said, well, let's go and die with him if he's determined to go. Yeah. Apostle Paul, yeah. He was warned by prophets. I think it was Agabus took a cord and bound himself with it. And said, took a girdle, I think it was, bound himself with it. Said, the man that wears this is going to be bound. If you go to Jerusalem, Paul, they're going to bind you. I'm supposed to speak in both of these. One of them's for recording and the other for amplification. I went by and when I was down at Richlands and saw Brother Crawford. He was out working. Surprised me. I didn't know if he'd be bedfast or what, and one of the verses that he quoted to me was from Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 7. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. Well, he was talking about, it said, over all nations. He said denominationalism, Brother Crawford said, has put a veil over many faces, many eyes. And they don't see because they can't see. Until that veil is taken away, they're not going to see. What is this idea of a veil anyway? If you trace it all the way back, I believe the first time it's mentioned was when Rebekah, they were bringing her to her husband. And she looked off in the distance and saw someone coming and asked, who is this that's coming? When they told her it was Isaac, she put a veil on her face because it was not yet time for him to see her. You know, we have weddings and veils. Sometimes God puts veils on things, and all down through history, his revelation is a progressive revelation. And he put a veil in the temple. And he commanded Moses, he said, between the holy place and the most holy place, I want you to make a veil. And he told him what to make it out of, what color to make it, signifying that the most holy place contained some mysterious things that were not yet unveiled. That is, Israel couldn't see them yet in their full meaning and significance. He said, put a veil over it. And Moses did that. Well, we know that when Christ was crucified, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, signifying that it was an act of God. God had grabbed it at the top and tore it in two, opening the way into the holiest of all. He said, it's time now to unveil what at one time was veiled. Israel is spoken of different times as having a veil over their face. As a matter of fact, one of those places is in 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn there. And even in, well, in a couple different places. In chapter 3, verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. I've often read writings of different Jewish rabbis and wondered, how in the world, why can't they see Jesus is the Messiah? Why can't they look at those scriptures and read it and see it's as plain as the nose on your face? Well, they've got a veil over their eyes. And he said here, when Moses is read, oh, they regard Moses so highly. I was reading one just this last week, and he said there'll never be another man like Moses. Moses was the greatest ever, a Jewish rabbi, talking about how great and glorious Moses was. But can he read Moses and see Moses saying, there's coming a day when God's going to raise them up a prophet like me, he said. And it'll come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto his words, God will require it of him. But the veil is upon their heart, he said. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's not supposed to be a veil on the heart of Christians. And sometimes Christians have difficulty with God's Word. Well, they need to pray and get that veil off of their heart. Now, there are commandments, and this rabbi talked about it in the Old Testament. He said, there are some commandments that we can understand why God gave them. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. It's not difficult to understand why God gave those commandments. I shouldn't murder others. I don't want others murdering me or my loved ones. I shouldn't steal from others. I don't want others stealing from me or my loved ones. That's easily understood. But they said there's other commandments and ordinances given. And this booklet was about the red heifer. And they said there are commandments given that are a mystery. That we don't, God didn't give us an explanation as to why He was giving us that commandment. And you know, even in our personal lives, God doesn't always tell us why, you know, that when He says, no, don't do that. No, when he tells us no, sometimes He doesn't say why. This is a generation. It's a rebellious generation. And the attitude of most people in this day and age is, when you tell them, even if you're in authority over them, if you tell them to do something, they want you to give them some good reasons why they should do that. Oftentimes children question their parents, why should I do that? And you give me several good reasons, and then I'll think about whether or not I'm going to do it. But God doesn't always work that way. Sometimes He just says, do this or don't do that, and He gives no explanation. But we have an obligation, a responsibility to trust God enough that we obey Him without knowing why. You know, there's no record, one of the most, I suppose, most difficult commandment that God ever gave to a man that's recorded in Scripture was when God told Abraham to offer his son. And there's no record that Abraham ever said, why, God, why? This is the son of promise. This is the son that you're going to bless all nations of the earth through him. There's no questioning on Abraham's part. It just says he rose up early and saddled up and got Isaac, took off toward Mount Moriah to obey God. And so there are things that are still veiled to us. We sing the song, we'll understand it better by and by. And sometimes in our lives, we're going to face things we don't know why. But you know, it would be arrogance on our part for me to think that I always had to know the mind of God. You know, as one fellow said, if I always understood what God did, that would mean I was smarter than he was, or at least as smart as he is. And sometimes we don't understand why, and sometimes we'll get the answer later on in life, and we'll look back, and we'll say, now I understand. Now I see where that God was protecting me. And sometimes we'll see where others disobeyed the commandment of God because they didn't understand why. And we'll say, well, look at the trouble that they got themselves into. The trouble that I avoided because I obeyed without questioning why. Well, there's still some mysteries, even in the New Testament. The Old Testament, God said, through Moses, he said, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But he said the things that are revealed, they belong to us. Of course, the sad thing is, so many Christians don't even know the things that are revealed. Because they haven't taken the time to study and apply themselves. And they get in trouble because they don't, they sin through ignorance. Ignorance can destroy not only individuals, but whole nations. In fact, I'd say every empire that's fallen, every nation, and they usually only last a couple hundred years. Some people say, well, the United States is over 200 years old. And my answer is, part of it is, part of it isn't. Alaska and Hawaii came in 1959. That's when they achieved statehood. I think Ohio is less than 200 years old when it came in. So it's been growing down through time. Most of them, 200 years. And you know, it's because they don't know what is revealed, what God does want them to know. God hasn't told us everything, but He's told us enough. Even in the New Testament, some people say, well, now in the New Testament it's all revealed, but Paul wrote in Corinthians and said, we see through a glass darkly. Now we know in part, but then shall we know even as we are known. Oh, we live in a day when they're telling us you can't know anything for certain, but you can. You can't know everything for certain. There's a lot of things we don't know, but there's a lot of things that God has revealed to us. One fellow said that, oh, you can't know anything for certain. I said, are you certain about that? And it took him a while for it to sink in. That's one of those self-contradictory philosophies. You see, how can you be? And I asked him, so he didn't seem to get it. I said, how can you be so certain about your uncertainty? And then he saw that he was one of those that oppose. The Bible says we're to in meekness instruct those that oppose themselves. That's how you can identify any false philosophy. It ends up with self-contradiction. It ends up opposing itself. Well, God, as I say, has revealed many things. There's some things that He's veiled to us. And then I think as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, we more of the veil is gradually taken away from our eyes. It says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And things that many times, things that I've wondered and questioned for years, suddenly one day I'd say, somebody be preaching or I'd be reading something and say, well, there it is. Why couldn't I see that before? Well, the veil was over the eyes and it had to be taken away. I heard a man say one time, you know, if a college professor sees danger for his 3-year-old son, he may just say, don't. And he said, he doesn't give him learned explanations to why he shouldn't do that. He said, not because he doesn't know the explanation, but he said because the child couldn't understand the explanations if he gave them to him. So he just says, don't. And many times God, He just says, don't. Because not that He doesn't know the reason why and that He couldn't explain it, but because we couldn't understand the explanation at that particular time in our lives. And the Scripture talks about the milk as newborn babes. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. But you know, milk is not all that's in the Word. Because it also talks about the strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. One of the Old Testament prophets asked the question, who shall I teach doctrine? Who am I going to make understand? Who am I going to teach doctrine? They that are weaned from the breast. Those that have a little bit of maturity. And that's why I believe that, one preacher, a preacher can preach the same message to the same group of people. And the young ones will get the milk of what he's saying. And the more mature ones will get the meat of what he's saying. And I think sometimes that's true also why that some people say, oh, wasn't that the greatest sermon that you ever heard? And I'd be thinking, well, no, I didn't think it was all that great. Well, maybe their diet is a little bit different. Maybe it would fed their soul with just exactly the nourishment they needed.
Exactly.
But it wasn't particularly, and I usually say something kind of neutral. Yeah, it was okay or something like that, but don't want to discourage people. Don't want to slander a preacher and say, well, no, that was, I didn't get anything out of that. But I think that's one of the reasons why. Some, I think, have that ministry of giving the sincere milk of the word, and others strong meat that belongs to those that are of full age, and even others bitter herbs. You mean a preacher that we ought to eat bitter herbs? Well, Israel was commanded when they took of the Passover to eat it with bitter herbs. Now, that's something that you don't give to a baby that's on milk. You don't give them horseradish, mustard, bitter onions, garlic, those kind of bitter herbs. But yet they're telling us that is some of the healthiest food, especially as you grow older, that you can eat. And what's interesting about it is they're saying that those bitter herbs prevent cancer, which is generally a disease of aging. And I've often said those bitter experiences of life, those hard scriptures, oftentimes they're the very ones that the church needs to prevent cancer in the body of Christ, which is a kind of decay. And they're saying that the Italians, that they don't get stomach and intestinal and colon cancer hardly at all. And they believe it's because they eat garlic and onions, those bitter herbs. Well, there's those scriptures as well that belong to those that are of full age. But they're not for everybody. Oh, there's been times when I've read scriptures I didn't understand. And there's been times when I've tried to give other people scripture, and I realized they couldn't see it. Tell by the look on their face that they weren't receiving it. There was a veil on their heart that was not yet taken away. And maybe someday it will be. There in Hebrews. Chapter 9 talks about the temple. And verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table, the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Well, I think you get inside the tabernacle itself was a veil. But when you walked in the tabernacle, there was the candlestick or the lamp, the table, and the shewbread. Well, those are a little bit, easily understood. Christ is the light of the world, and He is the bread of life, and a table is an eating place. It's a meeting place. It's a place of communion, should be. Someone said the art of conversation has been lost. Now in so many families, they all go to their separate rooms and eat their TV dinners alone as they watch TV. But the table should be a place where they come together and there should be some conversation. There should be some fellowship. And so it is with God. Well, we've got to have fellowship. We got to get these basics. But behind the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant. Well, as we go on into the holiest of all, you know, we don't tell a person, keep the commandments of God. Well, that's in the holiest of all, not first. You know, we tell a sinner, you got to give your heart to God first. You got to have communion with God. You got to desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. You've got to partake of Jesus Christ. As He said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath eternal life. You know, this table, you got to first walk into the tabernacle. And then... later on, you'll want to enter into the holiest of all. Well, it speaks of the fire of God, the ark of the covenant of God. You got to enter into a covenant relationship with God. The supernatural provision of God, the manna, was in there in a pot. You know, as you grow in faith, you need to see God move supernaturally in your life, in miracles. And that's what the holiest of all, Aaron's rod that budded, I believe that's speaking of the destiny of God. You know, when Aaron's rod budded, it was because he had a dispute. Some of them disputed who should be God's high priest. And they put their rods there in the sanctuary, and Aaron's was the one that budded. And that was a sign he is to be God's high priest. Well, you need to find out what your calling, make your calling and election sure. That's what Aaron's rod that budded was about. That was God calling Aaron into the priesthood. And we need to go on leaving behind the doctrines, the principles, the rudiments, the foundations. Let us go on into perfection. Peter said, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Get that law of God that in that sanctuary was written in stone. But he said, I want to write it in your heart and in your mind. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and of virtue, knowledge, and so on. Knowledge, temperance, self-control, and self-restraint. Build some discipline in your life. One of the sermons preached down there at Richland, I believe that was Brother Gabbert, preached about undisciplined lives. And he talked about how he was growing up They'd get him up, I think it's 4:30 in the morning, and he had all the farm, the chores to do before he went to school. And then when he got off school, he had more work to do. He said, well, we didn't have time. Said, so people talk about preaching against television. He said, by the time we got through with all that, we were ready to go to bed. There was no time for entertainment or television. And you know, I think this area, prosperity, has caught up with us unawares, so to speak. Before we saw the dangers of children being raised in prosperity, it crept up on so many in the church. It overtook them, and they weren't aware of what was happening, because children raised in luxury and prosperity, one of the dangers of that is they will lack discipline in their life. They'll lack the discipline to get out of bed early in the morning. Lack the discipline to do the work that needs to be done. I even saw this. I think there's advantages that the Amish have. I mean, I saw, experienced in dealing with some of them and buying lumber off of them. When their parent or grandparent even gave a child, said, do this or do that, immediately the child went to do it. I mean, without any question, without any back talk whatsoever. Why, there's people who say, why, you just can't, it just can't be that way in 1997.
Yes, it can.
It can. And it is. But you know what the difference is? Necessity. The kind of life that they live, and Johnny Gabbard and many others that grew up years ago, it was a necessity that everyone had to be disciplined and work hard and do those things. I think it was C.S. Lewis made a statement. He said, if a thing is unnecessary, he said half the people won't do it. Well, maybe in his day that was true, but in this day and time I see if a thing is not necessary, most of the people won't do it. You know, and parents get the attitude, well, it's harder, it's more work to get my kids to work than for me to just go ahead and do it myself.
Yeah.
So they have this lack of discipline. But this tabernacle speaks of discipline, among other things. Moral excellence, self-control.
Yeah.
And you know, if a person has no, and some people say, well, what's the importance of discipline as far as getting up early and working and those type of things? I want to tell you something. If a person has no discipline in that, they just don't, I mean, either a person's disciplined or they're not disciplined. They're not going to have any discipline in their moral life either. To say, when God, if their parent says, do this, and they do it without question, don't do that. Well, most people are going to relate to God that way. And if they say, well, my parents said to do it, I do it. God says, don't do this, I don't do it. I just have the will and the discipline and the self-control and the self-restraint. And we're seeing that it's not only in the area of work, but look at the lack of moral restraint. The lack of moral discipline that our nation has, and the awful crime that results, the chaotic, the anarchy. It's simply people who have no self-control, and they're not under they've never been under anybody, any parent's authority. They're not under the government's authority either.
No.
The government makes laws. They don't pay attention to them either. God has His word and His law. They're not a person under authority. Either you're obedient or you're a rebel. And it seems to me that you're a rebel in all areas of life. A person who is a rebel and undisciplined It shows in every area of life. Well, isn't that what the Scripture, when it even talks about an unstable man, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Let not that man think he'll receive anything. Well, the same thing applies to look at the lack of discipline and restraint in marriage. People make a vow, a solemn promise before God, and then they break that as though it's nothing. Then some of them, they come and make a vow again, second time before God. They break that one as though it's nothing. I've heard so many people heard this in the ear. Might as well preach it on the housetop. They say, you know, in this age, people's word doesn't mean anything to them anymore. And even in minor things, it shows up with people saying, why don't we get together? I've had it myself. You know, why don't we get together and do this? Maybe it's just a social. Why don't we go fishing? Why don't we go eat a meal somewhere? Such and such time. I'd say, okay, fine. And sometimes they set up a time. And then they don't show up. They forget all about it. If it's not within an hour or two, it's almost certain that they're not going to show up and they're going to forget all. I mean, that's my experience in dealing especially with young and now middle-aged people, oftentimes the same thing. I mean, if they make an appointment, you better call them right before, you know, and remind them. And usually you're going to find out that they're, you can't get a hold of them. You're going to get a recording. If you get a hold of them, they've already made other plans and that shell. Well, people's word just doesn't mean anything to them so often. That's because they haven't grown up. Well, God wants our life to be an unveiling, you see, of more and more of His truth and of us becoming more and more like Him. As I read a while ago, we are changed from glory unto glory as we behold His glory. If the veil can be taken away enough from our eyes. Havis Crawford told me, he said that he felt like God had given him a message. I'm not going to preach it, but he just gave me the outline. He said the four stages of faith, four phases of faith, the growth of faith. He said, first, you hear. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. So he said hearing was the first. And then you got to believe. Accepted and act on. And then he said trust was the third stage. And then know, the fourth stage of faith. Well, the Scripture talks about small faith. Jesus many times rebuked him for little faith. But sometimes on two or three occasions, he complimented people for having great faith. Great is thy faith. I have not seen so great faith. No, not in Israel. Those that the people, one of the scriptures Havis quoted was, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Well, that's great faith. That's not small faith. Hear, believe, trust, and then know. We can reach a point where we know some things for certain because we've had experience. That's one of the things God wants us to add. Experience. As somebody said, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. And I've seen those times where I had experienced something. And for that reason, I knew more about it. Well, this other fella, sometimes he had the better arguments from a human standpoint. He thought, well, he had the logical arguments. And there have been times I couldn't out-argue him, but I knew he was wrong because I had the experience. There may be people that can out-argue a newborn babe in Christ and can embarrass him in front of other people. I heard a missionary talking about how he was witnessing to Muslims and said this guy had was brilliant. He had in Africa, and he had memorized whole books of the Bible, and he was a Muslim. Said he would get with those group of Muslims and said he would embarrass him in front of them with his superior knowledge. And he said, I wanted to just quit even going and trying to witness to that fellow. But he said, God wouldn't turn me loose. The fellow had the superior arguments as far as just because he had the better mind. But yet the missionary knew that Christianity was true because of his experience. And so he kept going back and going back. And to make a long story short, eventually that Muslim got saved. That word that was in him, he had heard, but he hadn't yet believed it. You know, you can be a giant intellectually, but not even be born spiritually yet. He that is wise, what's it say? Let him become a fool, that he may be wise, that he may really be wise in the eyes of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now you remember, when did the veil rend in twain? When, right at the time when Christ died, is when he rent the veil in two. Well, he said, the veil that we enter in to the holiest of all is the flesh of Christ. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And all of those things go back to the Old Testament law. He said, but for us, Christ is the veil. And if we would enter into the holiest of all, we've got to come through his flesh. And he is our high priest over the house of God. We can see it if the veil is taken away from our eyes and taken away from our heart. He talked about a veil over the heart. Because you see, it's really the heart that believes. You see? With the heart, man believeth unto salvation. And then with the mouth, confession is made. Or with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. We can enter in to the holiest of all. Well, let me say this. The bet for the Christian, the best is yet to come.
Right.
Don't despair. Don't lose hope. Because we still don't have it all unveiled. The great unveiling day is yet future when it says, then shall we know even as we are known. Now we know in part. Then we're going to, now we see through a glass darkly. But then face to face, we're going to understand it all. Not only better, I believe we're going to understand it perfectly by and by. Amen.